Romans 8, beginning to read from verse 28. The Bible reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We've already prayed that You would speak to each one of us. We have sung that You would bless Your word to our hearts. We plead again, oh God, because we are such a needy people. Speak to us. We listen. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our series of messages in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And as you can see, we have continued in this very famous verse, Romans 8, verse 28. And once you have looked at something of the context of this verse, you begin to understand why it is so famous. I think it competes fairly favorably with John 3 verse 16. Perhaps John 3 verse 16 is a lot more popular because it is evangelistic. We are able to use it so often in preaching to non-Christians. Whereas here we have a message of comfort, deep comfort, for those who are the people of God. It speaks peace to us when we are going through troubled times. And therefore, we can well understand why Christians should go to it again and again and again. Because it assures us that all is well with us if we belong to our Lord. We've already begun to make our way through it slowly, and we must be glad that that's not the rate at which we make our way through the rest of the book of Psalms. Otherwise, we will be here until the ones who are babies right now are grandparents. And essentially, we have seen the description of those who have the right to receive assurance from it. And although in the New International Version that description appears towards the end, in the original Greek it appears right at the beginning. So the verse reads, "And we know that for those who love God." And as we said again and again, that's where we need to begin, is to ask ourselves a simple question of our relationship with the Lord. Do we love Him? Do we care about His glory and His honor? Do we live for Him? Is that a general direction of our hearts and our lives? If the answer is yes, then let's go to this scripture and find assurance for ourselves when we are going through deep waters. We've also seen the circumstances that it talks about, and we've seen that it is in all circumstances, in all things. Again, we're careful to say that in speaking about all things, it's obviously primarily talking about the times of suffering, the times of affliction, when frowning providence is upon us. Again, not exclusively, but it has that in mind because it is in such circumstances that we often doubt that God should be looking at that favorably. When everybody is saying he's a jolly good fellow and they're patting us on the back, we are able to say, well, surely this is for my good. But it is when circumstances turn another way that we begin to doubt. And it is those circumstances primarily that God is interested to secure as an anchor in our own mind, that he is interested in those circumstances and it is for our good. The last thing we looked at was the way in which these circumstances play together in concert in order to bring out good for the believer. We noticed that the New International Version, in trying to secure something, robs us of something else. So the verse does not read, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It in fact reads, in all rather, and we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not God working all things. It is all things working together for good. And it was important that we begin there. We saw that the emphasis of the Apostle Paul there is that both the good things and the apparently bad things are somehow interconnected by God, so that together they are producing that which is good for you. And the Lord willing, next week we will look at what that good is which is produced, and how the two, the good and the apparently bad, I'm deliberately using the word apparent, function together to produce that good. So that's the ground that we have covered so far. And in doing so, I want us to now go to the way the New International Version phrases this statement. And it says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Normally, I wouldn't do so. We would have simply proceeded with the way in which the original language has phrased it. But for pastoral reasons, and also because this truth is generally taught in the rest of the Bible, and I'll be proving to you that in a moment, I do want us to pause and think about who is in control. In other words, when we say that all things are working together in concert for our good, is this a result of blind faith? Or is there somebody sitting in the control room deliberately engineering everything, moment by moment, to work them for our good? Why is it? According to the testimony of Scripture, it's the latter. These things are not working themselves in a blind, faithful way, but somebody is seated there engineering them for our good. And that's what we are seeing in this passage. And my point is, brethren, that it matters. When you are going through a difficult time, knowing who is in control becomes extremely important. When a knife is cutting you, your state of mind depends on whether that knife is in the hands of a thief or in the hands of a doctor. It's like teaching.
and your car, not aeroplane, but your car was in mid-air. And upside down. Obviously you'll be screaming. Whether you're male or female, you'll be screaming. But the point is this. If the one who is in the driver's seat is your rebellious teenage son, you won't just be screaming. You'll also be saying your concluding prayer. But if it's a stunt man, you know these people who, when you're watching a movie and you're seeing whoever it is, and he's in a car, he's going around, he's not the one inside. The camera may try to make you think he's the one inside, but actually, he's also watching from the outside, just the way you're watching. There are other people who are paid to be in that vehicle and to make it turn around the way it does and finally still land on four wheels and continue the journey while you are clapping for the wrong person. Okay? Because the cameraman deceived us. Now you know what really happened. That at the end of the movie, they start showing you now who the stuntmen were. They even put all their names. They even about 100 or something like that. Who gets paid for it. Now, if one of them is the one who is in front, yes, you'll be screaming. But most likely, you will not be saying your final prayer. Because he has done it before so many times, that's how he tells his living. So the point I'm trying to stress out of this illustration is the fact that it matters who is in control. When you are going through a most difficult time, people perhaps have come up with all kinds of false accusations against you, and maybe out of those false accusations, you even lost your job completely. Or thieves have broken in and stolen your properties, and you've been brought as this way down into the ground financially, or you've been found with an incurable illness, or whatever else it might be. There are thousands of other reasons why we go through frowning providences. It matters to you as a Christian at that point whether it's the devil who is controlling all the circumstances of life, or whether it's just happening. There is nobody in control. Things are just happening. Or whether it is God, your heavenly Father, who at that point is in focus. And that's why this statement, although not completely fair to the original rendering, is still teaching us biblical truth. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, let's think about this for a moment, because it's the difference between comfort and complete terror, knowing that all the circumstances of my life are actually in the complete control of my heavenly Father. And it's something that we need to constantly remind ourselves about. There's an interesting statement in the friendship between David and Jonathan. David was being hunted by Jonathan's father, Saul. And many times, David was in tears because of these circumstances. He would meet with Jonathan and really complain. What have I done, Jonathan? Your father should be treating me like this. Hunting me like a wild animal. Why don't you just kill me then? Instead of your father doing this to me and so on. On one occasion, the record that Jonathan helped David to find strength in the Lord. That's the way the Bible is. To find strength in the Lord. In other words, he spent time pointing David not to Saul, not to simply some blind faith, don't worry. Things are going to be okay, don't worry. He pointed him to the Lord. He got him to fix his attention on the Lord himself. And that's what as Christians we need to learn to do with one another in our most difficult times. The reason is simple. It is because in God we have someone who is infinitely good. A God of mercy. A God of love. A God of compassion. A God of grace. The one who is in charge of your life, who is in charge of all circumstances, is a good God. We're just singing about that a little earlier on. That God is God. We need to remind ourselves about that. God is good. Even when he is inflicting us with pain, he is not doing it maliciously, he is not doing it capriciously, he is doing it out of goodness because he is good. In Exodus 33, we read an account of a very depressed individual, Moses. He was really depressed. He had been summoned by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He must have thought it was going to be straightforward. I mean, any people under oppression want to be free. They were going to follow him to the blessed promised land. And yes, they did finally leave Egypt. But oh, the trouble they gave him. From the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Even at Mount Sinai itself, they went into idolatry. Can you imagine? Right at the foot of the mountain where God was appearing to them. They told Aaron to fix together an idol, and they came up with a golden calf and started bowing down to it, saying, "Let this God take us back to Egypt." God was very angry. He almost destroyed the whole nation of Israel. So Moses was caught in a catch-22 situation. On one hand, he had a rebellious people, the people of Israel. On the other, he had an angry God. He was depressed. He was dejected. And as he sat there, and God was saying to him, "Look, I think you just go with these people. I won't come along with you, because if I come along with you, I'll destroy them." He was pleading with God to have a change of mind, to be gracious, to go with these people and so on. Finally, Moses himself needed encouragement. And he prayed to God, and his prayer was this: "Lord, show me your glory. Just give me a piece of your glory." It's like saying, "Connect me to the 220 volt socket. Just recharge my batteries once again. I'm deflated in the light of my present circumstances." If you've got your Bible, just quickly turn with me there. we will read chapter 34 instead. But what I just told you is the background to all this. So finally, the Lord decided he was going to show something to Moses. And it's a fairly long story. God told him, you couldn't see my face, so I'll just show you my back part. And consequently, he hid him in a cave and covered over it. And as he was passing by, he now proclaimed himself to Moses. And it's interesting that the attributes of God that he shared with Moses are the attributes of his goodness only. Well, finally he said something, just make it clear that he's not an old careless grandfather who's allowing you to get away with anything you want. But you will notice that the major chunks of his self-description are related to his goodness. Let's go to Exodus 34. And I begin from verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first one, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses. And this is what he said, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. I want you to notice how attribute after attribute was related to this goodness of God. Why? It's in order for Moses to draw strength from the fact that even this frowning providence, as difficult as it may be, it is from the hands of a God that is compassionate, that is loving, that is kind, that is gracious. And friend, that's what we need to get. Because oftentimes when we are going through a very difficult patch, we lose sight of this fact. That the God who has allowed this providential adversity to come into my life is not a harsh God. He's a loving God, a merciful God. You lose sight of it so easily. And that's why it is important for us to realize who is in control and also what kind of being he is. So first of all, he is a loving God. But secondly, we also need to be reminded that he is a wise God. Why? Now, if I can give you a working definition of wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. Knowledge has to do with mere facts. Wisdom has to do with the ability to utilize knowledge for the good of yourself and the good of others. That's wisdom. So, and a knowledgeable person is a person, for instance, who has studied a lot of things. That's a person who has knowledge. A wise person is a person who, in the midst of that have been for the good of people.
Another example who settled the issue. The wisest person in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is Solomon. He, the Bible clearly talks of him that way.
And God gave him that kind of wisdom.
And the first act that he was involved in to show his wisdom has in itself given him such a reputation across history, because it's so significant. I recall when I was a child, many years ago, probably more than 40 years ago, being in a Sunday school class. We used to at that time attend St. Paul's along Burma Road. And I remember the teacher teaching us on this wisdom. And I've never forgotten going home, shaking my head, thinking, wow, that man was wise. I mean, here are two women fighting over one child. This one is saying, no, this one is mine. This one is mine. And in those days where they were not DNA tests, nothing like that. And shocking the dead one, saying, no, this one. And they are both giving stories that you cannot make out from those stories who the real mother is. I mean, who among us? I know we all pretend to be wise, but who among us would have said, bring a knife and cut this baby into half? Let's stop this quarrel so that this one can take half. One bottom half, the other one top half, and let them go. Of course, Moses was tested, knowing that the real mother would rather lose a whole baby than go with half. And the woman who was the chief, they were supposed to say, hey, good, I didn't spare. Now we can all go with half. And Moses, rather, Solomon really said, okay, take the whole baby and give it to this woman who was willing to go. That's the real man. Now, that wisdom, the ability to take the knowledge that you have concerning the real nature of mother and in that instance apply in such a way as to rescue the child into the hands of the real mother. Now, listen. Multiply that by infinity. That Solomonian wisdom. Multiply it by infinity. And that's God. That's God. In all the circumstances of life, you are speaking about one who is infinitely wise. I mean, just look at creation. Many times I just sit back and wonder. Look at the human body, for instance, and how intricately it is put together and balanced. You know, me, I can understand if geologists being atheists, because anybody can teach you about these rocks, you know, and these other rocks came on after 1 million years. And another layer of rock came on another, 2-3 billion years. And you can treat one another like that. Because that's rock. But when you are dealing with the human body, the skeleton system or the circulation system or the digestive system or whatever other systems, the nervous system, just looking at all those systems and then seeing how they are balanced together to produce. Must make you bow down to the wisdom of this being called God. And that's what God had to do with Job. You remember Job went through a real frowning providence. When we were younger and one of our friends was going through a serious
nicknamed the friend Joe. In the vernacular, Yobo. Just in his speeches. Because, you know, Job went through hell on earth. You know that story. And in the process, Job started talking. And no, the talking, you know what it amounted to? The talking basically amounted to this. That if I was in charge of this world, I would have done a better job. That's what it amounts to. There must be some problem with the one who is presently on the throne. So the fact that these things have escaped his attention. He has failed to notice this and failed to notice the other. So all God did when Job had talked and talked and talked, and his friends were trying to help him, but obviously failing to handle the right issue, God himself came. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, and this is the point, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge, or words without wisdom? Brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who traced the measuring line across it? On what will its footing sit? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no further, here is where your proud wind holds. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. And on he goes. Job obviously realizes, as we often say, it's into fiery. Things are not going too well here. And he was quick to apologize to the Lord. I'm interested in that apology at the end. Chapter 42. Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not know, things too wonderful for me to know. It brought him to humility. He realized that this universe is so intricate, that this God who has engineered it to perfection and squeezed me into the midst of all this complicated structure must be all wise. And for me, I began questioning him for what he has done, which is a negative in my life. And therefore he says, verse 5, my ears have heard of you, but now mine eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what we need to do. when we're going through difficult circumstances and we begin to question the wisdom of God allowing this into my life, we should say to God, God, I'm sorry for questioning you. I'm sorry that I should think that my little brain can sort out your universe better than you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Now, to say that Romans 8:28 doesn't say anything about the prime mover, as I hinted at the beginning, is not altogether correct. Because when you read the end of this verse, it says that these things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Whose purpose? God's purpose. And the whole idea there is this, that this is the one who is driving this machine towards a purpose he already has. So although it is not brought out directly that he is in control, indirectly it's very clear that he is in control, leading it in the direction of his purpose. And in case you want to know what that purpose is, verse 29, the following verse tells us the purpose. Listen to this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, referring to Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So clearly, the whole purpose of God in dealing with his providence in your life in such a way that he includes trials, the whole purpose of God is your sanctification. We'll be dealing with that next week. That's the good that verse 28 is referring to. Your growth in grace, conforming you more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must leave that until then. Blind faith can't do that. Mere circumstances working together can't do that. There's need for an engineer who is sitting in the control room and deliberately leading everything to that clear purpose. And that's what God is doing. He is powerful, working towards that purpose. Just as he had powerfully worked towards your salvation. Remember the way in which Ephesians 1 and verse 11 puts it, referring to the day of our salvation. It puts it this way. In him, Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now that choosing in verse 11, in him we're also chosen, is not the same choosing as the one in verse 4, where we are told, for he chose us in him. That chose us in him in verse 4 is the choosing in eternity before the world began, what we normally refer to as election. The choosing in verse 11 is the day of your salvation, where you were among so many other people, so many relatives, so many friends, so many people in church, but God the Holy Spirit handpicked you, convicted you where you were, regenerated you by his grace, and made you his own child. That's the choosing being talked about here.
Why did he choose you on that day and not everybody else?
Because that was his purpose.
He had already purposed from all eternity that that was going to be the day of your salvation, and he engineered the circumstances in such a way that you'd be in precisely the right place, listening to precisely the right message, and brought into conviction of sin and salvation. So just as he had done that according to his purpose, he is continuing to bring about your salvation in exactly the same way, engineering providence for that same purpose.
So, those difficult trials, they don't come to destroy you. The fire simply comes to burn the dross in your life. That's all. To purify you. The knife in the surgeon's hand may make you bleed, but it will not kill you. All it is doing is to extract the cancerous growth out of you. Yes, it's painful, but praise the Lord in the midst of all that pain. Because when the whole process is over, you will be bigger than you were before. It's a purposeful use of his power. That's what we are learning here. So this, it helps us to know who is in control. Yes! You're sitting there, and perhaps you've either gone through a very difficult time, or maybe you are still going through a difficult time. You've tried to make sense out of it. But you can't. Stop trying to understand and begin trusting him. He is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to make a mistake. That will happen. He knows where he is taking you. And yours is to trust him. Because where he is taking you is for your own good. The route he has chosen is for your own good. So all you need to do is close your eyes. Remember the example I gave of the stuntman? And that car is now upside down in the air. And you are tempted to open the door and jump out! Don't. Just close your eyes and scream. But stay there. In a few moments, that car will touch the ground, not from the roof, but from the four wheels. And you will be rejoicing in it. We do this with doctors, don't we? We don't know what's inside us. They're the ones who tell us. I don't know. There's something very bad we need to sort of. And what do? We allow them. We even allow them to make us sleep. Then when we wake up, you know, don't worry. In a few days' time, you'll be better than you were before. We are human beings to do that to us.
Now when God says he wants to do the same thing to us, and he's evaluating the same thing to us, and we are murmuring and we are claiming the lack of wisdom here, they should have been three or four other ways other than this difficult fight is taking us through now, blah, 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 blah. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He is at work. He is God. With all the goodness and all the wisdom and all the power and all the purpose. And is your heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. The penalty has already been paid on the cross. He's not trying to make you pay for your sins. That has already been done. His wrath has been expired on Calvary. Now you stand in a place of grace where he wants to treat you, not as the sins deserve, but out of the bounty of his goodness. Trust him. He means well. So whatever path he has chosen for you, be his faithful follower. Put your hand in his and let him carry you. The fire, let him carry you. He says the fire won't burn you. The water, he will carry you through. He says those waters will not overwhelm you. Just follow him faithfully as he leads you all his ways. Sing his praises as he works all things for your good.